So, as you know, we live in an area where there are many Jews, and I think we're inevitably drawn to the question of what we should make of them as far as the gospel or the good news is concerned. Certainly, God had a great deal to do with the Jews in days gone by, all the way through the Old Testament. It's mostly Jewish people who we are reading about, of course, and it's the Jewish people who preserved the books that we have. We wouldn't have the Old Testament, humanly speaking, if it wasn't for those Jewish people who carefully recorded what was given and kept the copies and continued to copy the copies down to, well, it's really beyond the Christian era. It's really down to about the 10th century. We're really relying then on the Jewish scholars, the Masoretes, they're called, who recorded the scriptures for us. And even when you come to the New Testament, it isn't that different from that point of view. Then the Lord Jesus himself, of course, was a Jew. His mother was Jewish. His family was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. His friends were Jewish. He lived and died amongst such people. And that is very important that we remember that. But that is all in the past, isn't it? Everything I've said so far is to do with the past. What about today? Is God still interested in the Jews? Is God still at work among the Jews? Or is all that gone now? Should we say, well, they've had their opportunity, they've had their chance, and all that is over now. That's all gone. Certainly the Jews as a whole have rejected God. They've rejected God. But has God rejected them? That's the question I want us to look at this evening. Has God finished with the Jews? And the way that we answer that question, I think, will make a big difference to the way we approach evangelism, not just amongst Jews, but amongst many other people as well. So this is the question, then, that Paul confronts us with at the beginning of Romans chapter 11. I ask, then, did God reject his people? And I think it is a question that needs to be addressed. It's one that we ought to think about. It's one that we ought to have an answer to. Paul has already tackled it in part in chapters 9 and chapter 10, where he has said that although we can speak of a divine rejection in part, it is not a complete rejection. And so although there is, it's fair to speak about a rejection of the Jews, it isn't an arbitrary rejection. It isn't one that says, they're Jewish, that's it. They're rejected. It's not like that. And Paul leaves us in no doubt about his answer to the question. Once again, when we come to chapter 11, did God reject his people? He uses a very strong term here. He says, by no means. No way, he says. There's no way that anyone can support the idea that God has rejected his people. There should not be even the slightest of doubts in our mind regarding God's attitude to his ancient people. He has certainly not rejected them in any absolute or any unqualified sense. And so what Paul does is to go on to give, I think it's four reasons why he is positive that God has not finished with the Jews. And I want us to begin by looking at those four reasons, and then a little bit later on we'll go on to a second point more briefly and make some further points. So the first thing then is four reasons why it is wrong for you to think that God has finished with the Jews. If you ever find yourself saying, but God's finished with the Jews, then you're wrong. That's not the case. First reason is this, and it's an argument drawn from Paul's own personal experience. You see how he goes on? It's an obvious argument, isn't it? I ask, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, he says. I'm a Jew myself, so how could that possibly be the case? I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. If God had finished with the Jews, then he never would have saved Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul, as he's come to be known amongst us. Paul was a Jew, of course. There was no question about his descent from Abraham. He knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm sure when they came to name Paul, Saul, Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Roman name. And I'm sure one of the reasons they gave him the name Saul was because he was the great king, wasn't he? The great king. We may have our doubts about Saul, but amongst the Benjamites, they knew he'd been king. And it was a name that they were proud of. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons why he was called Saul, after the first king of Israel. And Paul, of course, was originally a persecutor of Christians. Just as Jesus himself had prophesied would happen, Paul, he was one of those people who actually thought he was serving God by persecuting Christians. And if it was true then that following the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation, God then said, that's it. And God gave up on his ancient people. Then how do you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Why would God save? Why would God do that spectacular thing and save a Jewish man like Saul when God had actually finished with the Jews? It wouldn't make any sense. There would be no reason for that remarkable exception. And if he can save one Christ-hating Jew, and that's what Paul was, a Christ-hating Jew. If he can save one Christ-hating Jew, well, why can't he save many more? And as Paul goes on to show then, he was far from being a lone exception. And so we must never think that God has finished with the Jews. Every time we think of Paul and his conversion on the road to Damascus, we've got to remember, well, he was a Jew. He was a Jew, hated Christians. He was a Jew then who tried to put Christians to death. And we must remember then that God does save the most unlikely people sometimes. And he even saves Jews who've completely rejected their Messiah. So that's the first argument, an argument from Paul's own experience. And then secondly, there's an argument that's drawn from theology. The second thing that Paul says very plainly here, verse 2, is that God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, the very phrase, his people, I suppose answers the questions in some ways, isn't it? If the Jews are his people, if it's right to refer to the Jews as his people, and if, as the Lord Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews, well, how can we think that God's rejected them? Is that what God's like then? God, you know, sometimes he sort of takes people up and he says, oh, and I've gone off that idea, and he changes his mind. He says, oh no, I reject them. No, Paul reminds us that they are still his people whom he foreknew. Now you remember that when we spoke about foreknowledge, when we were looking at chapter 8, we said it doesn't mean, when it says God foreknew, it doesn't mean to say God looked ahead and he knew them beforehand. It means to say that God loved them. It's know in the sense of loving. God loved the Jews beforehand. He loved them before the beginning. And when we remember that before the beginning of time then, that God had this love for his ancient people, it's clear that he cannot have then rejected them. It's unthinkable, surely, to suppose that God chose Abraham, he made a people for himself, he took them down into Egypt, he brought them out of the slavery of Egypt, he gave them his law, he established them in the promised land under Joshua and the judges, he gave them the Old Testament scriptures, he sent them the Messiah, and then he rejected them. He said, oh, I give up. That's the end of them. After all that love and devotion, surely it doesn't make any sense to say that he then simply abandoned them once. Well, you know, once he'd been able to use them, then obviously there had to be a people, didn't there, for the Messiah. If God is going to save through a man, then that man has to be born into a certain people. He has to speak a certain language. He has to have a certain culture. But to say then that God set all that up, the Messiah was born, and then once they put him to death on the cross, that was it. That was the end of it. God wasn't interested in the Jews anymore. I don't think that can possibly be right. There are some human beings that act like that, I'm sure. There are human beings then who pick up people and use them, and then they have no interest in them and they don't care about them in the future. They drop them just as quickly. But God isn't like that. God's love is not like that. So there's the example of Paul. There's this theological argument. If God foreknew How could he then, I don't know what we call that, he loved them beforehand, but then his love grew weak and he just wasn't interested in them anymore. Thirdly, there's an argument from the Bible in it's still in verse 2, isn't it, going on into verse 3 and verse 4. Paul turns with one of his typicals, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" he says. And he refers to an Old Testament incident to underline that when you look in the Bible, you'll find exactly the same answer staring you in the face. We can put the argument like this. If God has finished with the Jews, well, why did he preserve that remnant all those years? The incident that Paul lights on is the well-known one from the days of the prophet Elijah. You can find the passage in 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings 19. And Paul recalls it how following that glorious victory on Mount Carmel, and Elijah then is in the cave. Remember this story? Elijah's in the cave. Jezebel says she's going to kill him and he feels very discouraged. And so he appeals to God against Israel. He says, "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left," he says. "And they're trying to kill me." Things were very bad in Elijah's day in Israel. Ahab, of course, was the king. And who was his pagan consort? Jezebel. Jezebel. They were the people in power. And Baal worship was everywhere. And you can fully understand why Elijah was just so discouraged. And he felt, perhaps you feel like this sometimes, he felt like he was the only one. And there was nobody else left. But Paul says, and what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so quite apart from Elijah then, God himself had gathered a full company. 7, of course, is a significant number, isn't it? A number of completeness. There are 7,000 believers, even here in pagan Israel, God says to him. And Paul could have turned to other periods in Israel's history when the same sort of thing could have been said then, when it would seem that most of the nation seemed to have turned to idol worship, but there was still a remnant. There was still a core of people that remained faithful. It's like these days, if you want to get the butter a bit soft, you put it in the microwave, isn't it? With the microwave, it starts in the middle, and well, if you're not careful, the whole thing will be melted, won't it? But in the old days, you didn't put it in the microwave; you just put it in front of the fire, and sometimes you'd manage to get the outside soft, but you'd find there was still a sort of hard core there in the middle, and it's something like that. There was in Israel always this hardcore, this remnant, this group of people who continued to worship and to serve the true and the living God. That's the pattern as the Bible demonstrates. And so at this particular point, there were 7,000 in Israel. Of course, there were others in Judah as well. It wasn't just 7,000, but there was a remnant of people who still followed the Lord. And never at any time then in the Old Testament period did God entirely reject his people. Not even in the days of Jezebel did he reject the people. On the other hand, neither was the norm that all the Jews were believers either. There was never a time when all the Jews then believed. There were always some who didn't believe. And even when it got very, very bad, there were always some who believed. So you've got an argument from Paul's experience, you've got an argument from theology, an argument from the Bible, and then one more argument here, an argument drawn from the circumstances of the time. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Just as it had been in Elijah's time, and indeed throughout the period, all the way from Abraham until Paul's own day, so it was in Paul's time. And so it is in our time as well. There is a remnant chosen by grace. You see, although it is true, isn't it, that generally speaking, the Jews rejected their Messiah. They had him put to death on the cross there in Jerusalem. With the help of the Romans, they couldn't have done it otherwise. But they put the Messiah to death. But although, generally speaking, then the Jews did reject Messiah, Paul himself and the other disciples, the other apostles rather, were all Jews. And there were many Jewish believers across the Roman world. We read about many of them there in the New Testament scriptures. James was able to assure Paul that in Jerusalem there were a large number of believing Jews. And we know that many of the Pharisees and many of the priests became believers later on. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Now, of course, as time went on and Gentiles began to come into the church, it wasn't long before there were more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians. There are many more Gentiles than Jews. You know, Jew refers to those from that particular nation, and then Gentiles refers to all the other nations. So just by definition, there are more Gentiles than Jews. And it wasn't very long before there were more Gentiles, more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians. However, it is no doubt true to say that in every age there have been Jewish believers. It's true today. There are Jewish believers today. It's sometimes difficult for people to know what to call themselves. You know, they used to call themselves Hebrew Christians. But you're still saying you're a Christian, which you say, what? You're a Christian? Those people who were like Hitler, you mean, and all those. No. When we say Christian, we don't mean just anybody who calls himself a Christian. And so today they tend to use the phrase Messianic Jew. So you emphasize the fact you are a Jew. You haven't stopped being a Jew. That's your culture. That's your nationality. That's your background. But now you've come to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So Messianic Jew. I think that's the phrase that's preferred at the moment. And down the years then there have been many Jewish believers. I don't know if you know any of these names. August Neander was a church historian in Germany. Felix Mendelssohn Bartholdy, you've heard Mendelssohn's music, perhaps, or you've heard of Mendelssohn. At least he seems to have been a Jewish man who became a true Christian. Alfred Edersheim, Adolf Safir, David Baron. They may not mean much to you, but I assure you they were men who were Jews, and yet they heard the gospel, they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose today among the more well-known would be somebody like the singer Helen Shapiro, or there's that man Stan Telchin. I think he's died more recently, but he wrote that book Betrayed about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's this man Moshe Rosen. I think he's died by now. He's the man who founded that organization Jews for Jesus. You sometimes see them up in Golders Green. They're all Jews, or they're married to Jews, some of them. And they're very sort of upfront. They have a nice T-shirt on saying Jews for Jesus, and they give out the literature. It really does wind up the Jewish people quite something, because they can't say, well, you Gentiles bringing your false teaching, because these people are Jews. So they say, well, they're not really Jews. And that's the way the argument goes on amongst them. And there does seem to be evidence then that the number of Jews coming to Jesus Christ is growing. It's very difficult to tell with these things, isn't it? But the evidence does seem to suggest that more Jewish people are coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than in previous times. Now, you wouldn't guess that. I think here, I think we've hardly ever had a Jewish person even come in or under the sign of the gospel, certainly in my time, but there are Jewish people who are coming to trust in Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the 1990s, Rabbi Tobias Singer is the founder and director of an anti-missionary organization. It's called Outreach Judaism. I think sometimes they also use the name Jews for Judaism. You see, if the Jews are going to talk about, if the Jewish Christians are going to talk about Jews for Jesus, well, they're going to have Jews for Judaism. That's the way it goes. And he says, why have more Jews become Christians in the last 19 years than in the last 1900? So he's obviously concerned that many people are, or he was, this is back, as I say, in the 90s, people coming. We know a little bit about Christian Witness to Israel. Christian Witness to Israel, one of their workers, Richard Gibson, based up in Leeds, where the Caring for Life work is. Richard Gibson, whose wife is Israeli, he put together a book. He called it The Unusual Suspect. Some of you have read it, but if you haven't seen it, I can lend you a copy. And there's about 25 testimonies there of different Jewish people from different backgrounds, how they've become Christians, and they've come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. A few years back, I went to a conference, and I had to meet two gentlemen at the airport to take them to this conference. And one of them was a man called Baruch Maus. He's retired now. He's an older man. But let me just share with you his testimony very briefly. Just you know, this may be old hat to some of you, but you know, there are people who don't understand that you can be Jewish as you can be, and yet you come to trust in Christ. Well, Baruch was born in Boston, in the United States, on the last day of 1943. And his Jewish grandparents had fled from Russia during the 19th century, late in the 19th century. And when Baruch was 10 years old, his parents divorced, and his mother took him and his brothers to Israel. They went to live in what was then still the new state of Israel. And life began in a kibbutz, and later on the boys were sent to an agricultural boarding school. And finally they came home to live with their mother and her new husband. In 1961 he did his military service. Of course, it's you have to do military service, I think men and women, in Israel. And he trained as a sapper. And during this time, he participated in establishing a new desert settlement just north of Eilat. That's the place they want you to go on holiday, right down on the Red Sea. And while he was in Eilat, he met a Christian family from Rhodesia, from Zimbabwe, as it's called now. And they were there helping to develop the copper mining in that part of Israel. And it was members of this family who first told him about Jesus. Now, Baruch was attracted, seeing how they lived. He'd not really met Christians before. He was very attracted to them. But he was a Jew, so how could he consider the Lord Jesus Christ? There was no way that could happen. And then following this period, he went AWOL. Do you know that expression, AWOL? Absent without leave. So he ran away, basically. He should have been doing his army duties, but he went AWOL. And he got drunk, and he stole, and all sorts of horrible things. And it was at this point then, in the providence of God, that he met some other Jewish Christians, or some other Christians. These were Jewish Christians. And so he was stripped of his excuses, you see. His idea was, if you're a Jew, you can't be a Christian. But you know, there were these people, they said, we're Jewish. And you could tell they were Jewish, but they were also Christians. They were also trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he faced up to the gospel, and it was on the evening of November the 11th, 1963. That seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? But that's what it was. November the 11th, 1963, convicting of his sin, he turned to God and he asked for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God graciously heard that prayer. And so he turned himself, the first thing he did was to turn himself into the military police because he'd gone absent without leave. He was put under guard, and for some reason they dropped the charges against him. God doesn't always do that, but sometimes God is very gracious. All the charges against him were dropped, and he received an honourable discharge a little later. And so he was baptised in December 1963. And he came to study in this country in 1965. And that's where he found out about Calvinism and the Reformed faith and so on. And then he went back to Israel December 1968, where he was married. And until it's fairly recently he's retired, but until that time, he has worked, mostly there was the October War, and there was a short period when he did some secular employment, but for most of that time he's been a Christian pastor, and he's been involved in this publishing house, Hargeffen. He pastored the Grace and Truth Christian Congregation, which is quite a large congregation, partly because of the Russians that have come and joined the congregation there in Rehovot, which is not so far from Tel Aviv. Now, I could give you lots of other testimonies. I just happen to have met this man. I know him to speak to. And he's an example then of a Jewish man, he and his wife and others in that congregation, who today trust in Jesus Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is as Jewish as anyone you might meet in Golders Green who tells you that they're Jewish. So if God has finished with the Jews, what do we make of his remnant that are still surviving and chosen by his grace. I think it's clear that God is not finished with the Jews. So, the second thing, more briefly. And this is the importance then of making a distinction between elect Jews and reprobate Jews. The importance of making a distinction between elect Jews and reprobate Jews. You see the point there. God hasn't finished with the Jews. The Jews are still being converted. Some of them are still being converted. And we have reason to believe that God will go on converting not just Gentiles, but Jewish people as well in the future. Not all Jews are converted, of course, but then not all Gentiles are converted either. And we must always make a distinction in our minds then between Jews who will be saved and Jews who will not be saved, for shorthand. The elect then, the chosen, and the reprobate, those who God has, however you want to express it, passed over or not chosen, or chosen not to save, however you want to express it. The elect, of course, will be saved. There's no question about that. The reprobate, they can't be saved, whether they're Jewish or Gentile or whatever they are. They can't be saved. God does not save, he never has saved, on the basis of what race we belong to. It's never been the case that if you're a Jew, you're automatically going to heaven. If you're a descendant from Abraham, you're automatically going to heaven. That's never been the case. Never has been, never will be. And so in the light of these final verses I want to look at tonight, Romans chapter 11, verse 6 to verse 10, I just want to say three more things and then we'll be done. So, salvation, and you've heard me say this 100 times, but I'll say it again, salvation is by grace, not by works. And that's absolutely fundamental, isn't it? But I think we do have to underline it constantly. Paul in verse 5 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And verse 6 he says, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You know, the Alice in Wonderland stories, Lewis Carroll, he has this character, Humpty Dumpty. You've come across the Humpty Dumpty character. And the thing about Humpty Dumpty in this Lewis Carroll version is he uses the words just as he wants to use the words. When I use a word, he says, it means exactly what I intended to mean. And I think if we all took that attitude, it would be very very confusing, wouldn't it? If I decided that from now on, I don't know, when I talked about books, I used the word dogs instead. That would be very confusing, wouldn't it? I was looking at my dogs this week and I found it very interesting. It would be just utterly confusing. And I'm saying that because we must try as hard as we can to use words properly. Now, if salvation, the way to be saved is by grace, then. That means to say it's a matter of the love of God. And it's not a matter of anything else. And so any Jew who's saved is not saved by works. That can't be the case. He must be saved, then, by grace. It has to be grace. If that's what the word means, then, it means the undeserved love of God. Then anyone who's saved, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're saved by the grace of God. And salvation then is always by grace. The moment you begin to think that God, if a person thought, well, God saved me because I'm a Jew. Well, that's hopeless. That's wrong. God saved me because my parents are Christians. No, God never ever saved anybody. God saved me because my parents baptized me. God saved me because my parents prayed for me. God saves who he will save. Now, obviously, we should pray for our children. And that can be part of God's providence. We're not saying that that's not the case, but it is purely grace. I was saved because I went to Sunday school. No, you weren't. You were saved because of the grace of God. I was saved because I'm better than other people. No, you weren't. You're saved by the grace of God. And it is pure, pure grace that makes the difference. It is all of grace. It's a very humbling doctrine, isn't it? It's not because we're more intelligent or we're nicer people. You know, or because we're English or Welsh or whatever. It's because of the grace of God. So that's the first thing. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Secondly, God doesn't save all Jews, but he does save all his elect. Understand me now? God doesn't save all Jews, but he does save all his elect. What then, says Paul in verse 7? What is Paul saying then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. You see, so on the one hand, he's saying, there's no question that many Israelites earnestly sought righteousness. There's no doubting the zeal of many Jews. There's no doubting their commitment to the law, their efforts to establish their own righteousness. However, for the most part, the Jews haven't found salvation. They're still in their sins. Nevertheless, the elect, the ones who God has chosen then from among the Jews and the Gentiles, these have been found righteous in Jesus Christ, and they are saved. And so we can never make simple equations between a particular group of people and the elect. You can't say all Jews are going to go to heaven. That doesn't stand up. All Baptists are going to heaven. No, that doesn't follow. All Englishmen are going to go to heaven. All Welshmen are going to go to heaven. All Reformed Evangelicals are going to heaven. No, it doesn't work like that. All members of Charles Hill Baptist Church are going to heaven. You cannot say that. Now, it may be the case. Not all, I hope it is the case that's so. And as you narrow down, I suppose you may be able to say something that happens to be true. But it isn't. For those reasons, it isn't because you're Jewish. It isn't because you belong to a particular church. It isn't because you belong to a particular nation. All you can say for certain is that all the elect will be saved. That's the only incontrovertible statement. All those God has chosen, he will save. So, salvation is by grace, not by works. God doesn't save all Jews, but he does save all his elect. And then finally, the rest are all hardened. You see, what we're going to say about the rest? What about the Jews who don't come to faith in the true Messiah? Well, Paul says two things, doesn't he? First of all, he says God has hardened them to his gospel. Verse 7 and verse 8, he goes on there, doesn't he? He says, the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And I think he's really put together Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 4, and there's a little bit of Isaiah 29 verse 10 in there as well. And what was true of Jews in Moses' day, and hundreds of years later, in Isaiah's day, was true in Paul's day, hundreds of years later again, and it's true as well today, that God has given the Jews over for the most part since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you only have to speak with Jewish people to realize they're blind, they're deaf to the message. Most Jewish people I've spoken to, they just don't get it. They don't see. They're like most religious people. If you talk to religious people say, well, I do my best, and I'm sure God will see the good that I've done, and he will smile upon me, and all will be well. All that sort of thing. It's exactly the same as talking to a Muslim or a nominal Christian or something, someone like that. And you only have to speak then with these people to see that the blindness, that the deafness to the gospel, the refusal to see, the refusal to listen, it's as though they're sort of sleepwalking. You know, you can sort of communicate. You can say, some Jewish people just don't want to talk to you, but some people are, well, they'll listen, but they don't know what you're talking about. They don't really understand what you're saying. And of course, they're not the only ones. And such people then have been given over by God. And I think we need to think about this. Now, what if God does that to you? What if God does that to me? We need to plead with God that he'll open our eyes. By nature, we're blind. By nature, our ears are stuffed and we just don't understand a thing. Now, don't be surprised. If you sit there and you think, well, I really don't understand this. Well, don't be surprised. That's what we're like, all of us, by nature. Unless God does something, unless God opens our eyes, unless he changes our hearts, then nothing will happen. Ask him to take away that stony heart that's yours, to give you a heart of flesh. That's what we all need, Jewish or Gentile. So, God has hardened them to his gospel. The other thing is, they're under his judgment. You see, Paul's been quoting quite extensively from the Old Testament here. in this section of his letter. And when he comes to verse 9, he turns to the Psalms of David. He turns to Psalm 69. And he says, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. So David is here talking about his enemies. And as the Lord's anointed then, as God's chosen king, his enemies and God's enemies are the same people. And so Paul applies these verses then to the unrepentant Jews of his day. And it applies still to the unrepentant Jews of our own day as well. Their table. What's their table? That's the place where they sit and where they eat. It's a place of safety, a place of ease. And David prays that God will make it the very opposite. That the very place where they think, well, I'm okay now, I'm sat at my table. That God will make it then a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution. And I think what's drawn Paul to this particular passage is the prayer then, that their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Which is the very picture he's just used, isn't it? And he's praying, isn't he, David, that their backs will be bent over forever. That is, that they'll be weighed down there with a great burden of guilt, a great burden of grief. So it's what we call an imprecatory prayer. We had a bit of that, didn't we, in Psalm 10 that Christian read from us, where the psalmist is praying against his enemies, asking God to do something to them. And it's a prayer then that God will judge his enemies. And Paul says that this is the Lord's attitude to his enemies, that he seeks to overthrow them. He seeks to bring about their downfall. And it may sound rather harsh in our ears, but do note that word retribution. It's paying them back what they deserve. And so the prayer is that these people will be paid back then. That they will get what they deserve for their evil deeds. No more and no less. And so the judgment of God is the final thing that we're going to look at here this evening. Now there's a lot more to say about the Jewish question, I'm sure. But I just want to sum up to close what we're saying here. We're saying that we mustn't think of the Jews as automatically going to heaven. I don't know if any of you think like that, but you may have thought, well, you know, they believe in the same God we do. They've got the Old Testament. At least, surely, they're going to heaven. Not if they don't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't be going to heaven. So there's no automatic heaven for the Jews. And we mustn't think of them either as going automatically to hell. You know, there have been people who call themselves Christians and said, ah, the Jews put Jesus to death, so they must be going to hell. Well, no. If they trust in Jesus Christ. You know, the very people who put Jesus to death, they trusted in him, and they were saved. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And some of the very people that who were instrumental in putting Jesus to death, they were saved by the grace of God. If the people who did it were saved, well, there's no question that their descendants can be saved as well. And so we must see the Jews then, as with all people, as creatures made in the image of God, for whom he has his purposes, and to whom we must preach, we must tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's equally wrong to show no interest in evangelizing the Jews, because we think that they're all saved, as it is to show no interest in them because we think that they can't be saved. None of those attitudes will do. You can't say, don't need to speak to them, they're already saved. Don't need to speak to them, they can't be saved. Both of those are wrong. We have to tell them as much as anyone else about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as it's wrong to think they're saved or think they're not saved or can't be saved, so we mustn't get obsessed either with seeing Jewish people saved to the exclusion of others. You know, you do meet some people and they seem to think, well, it's only the Jews that count. Now, obviously, you divide your labor, don't you? There are people, and we're particularly aware of Christian Witness to Israel, and they specifically go to Jewish people. And that's quite right. That's good, isn't it? We should have people who, you know, there are certain things that will help you if you want to win Jews, to know what the different festivals during the year are, to learn some Hebrew, to get a bit about the history of the people, to understand, if you can understand, the situation in the Middle East and be familiar with that. That's going to help you if you're going to reach. And some people, then they give themselves to that. They set aside. I suppose Grace Land is the person we know best. We knew David Bond. He's retired now. And we've had others come and speak here about that work. And it's right that they should concentrate on that. And then just as other people concentrate on trying to reach people from other races. Or, you know, the London City Mission, isn't it? Some go to taxi drivers or they go to train drivers. Well, great. That's good, isn't it? Specialise. Nothing wrong with that. But we also then must speak to everybody we meet, and that includes Jews. We've no way of knowing who are elect and who are reprobates simply by looking at them. You can't look at them. You can't say, oh, well, you know, the ones with the blue skull caps, they're going to heaven. The ones with the black ones. There's no way. This, you know, he's got a nice smile. He must be good. You can't tell by looking who's elect and who's not. And we need to avoid statements of that sort. Now, obviously, our approach to Jewish people is going to be different to our approach to Gentile people. It's going to differ, isn't it, from race to race, from people to people, from person to person. But the important thing is that we proclaim Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be saved. There's no other way. We must let them know about Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, they're going to be against us. They think Christians are horrible people who do horrible things. You know, when Hitler's tanks rolled out, they had crosses on them to show that it was a Christian army. Now, we know that's a load of nonsense and rubbish, but it's very difficult to spot that if you're Jewish, and bearing in mind the persecution that went on in the 20th century. So there are barriers, aren't there? There are a few things that it's best not to say. You can learn those things. It's not rocket science. It's not very difficult. But whoever they are, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, we need to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for the Jews and pray for those who bring the gospel to them. And may God save many then in these days.